Well, this morning we're going to be picking up in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. And we are so deeply blessed. Jesus has been there for the Feast of Tabernacles, what is commonly believed, and the feast is over. But he's still remaining. And it says here in the Word of God, and it says at the end of the last chapter, it said, "And everyone went to his own house." And again, the Lord didn't really have a house, you know. He just kind of hung out wherever he could. He did what they would call, he was like a couch surfer, you know. He just hanging out here, and he's hanging out there. But in the midst of his people, and he's loving on people, and he's so blessed. And he blesses everyone. And Heavenly Father, bless us as we prepare to go into chapter 8. Just bless us and use it and grow us with it. Don't leave us the same. Keep growing us, Lord. Mature us. Grow us, Lord. Grow us in here first, always. Your love is amazing. Thank you. Amen. Okay. Jesus went camping, it says. He went and camped out on the Mount of Olives. That's what it meant. He probably spent most of his life always traveling, always out and about. It says here, it says, "Now early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught." Now, historically, for many, many years, teachers would sit, and the congregation would stand. So you're going to start standing here right now. I'm just joking. But traditionally, the teachers would sit. And it says, "And he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him," note this, "a woman," not a couple as the law requires, but they bring a woman to him. And it says, "And she was caught in adultery." Doesn't describe what the definition was, you know. And most likely they dragged her early in the morning before Jesus. These are the same people that have been working to entrap our Messiah, our Savior, in his words or his actions, and to leave snares for him. And it says, "And when they had set her in the midst," most likely they grabbed her and threw her to the ground into the dirt before the Lord. And everybody's doing this. When they made the accusation, they're all going, all her sins are before the world to see. All her wrongs are totally exposed. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery." It says, "In the very act." Doesn't give you any description. Whether she winked at somebody or she kissed or something else, we don't know all the details. First of all, nowhere in the argument or the discussion is her husband mentioned. We always wonder, well, where's the other culprit? Nowhere to be found. And neither is described the husband.
We don't know.
But she's accused of adultery. And it says, they said to him, of course, you know, caught in the very act. Now they're going to quote the word. It says, "Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned with the witness of two or more, and it would require both in violation." Both violators. None of that's here. None of that's here. "But what do you say?" Meaning, do you have an opinion that violates Moses? Do you have an opinion that goes against Scripture? Are they really wanting to know his opinion? Or are they setting a trap? They're setting a trap that actually has two snares. The first snare is if he says, nah, let this woman slide. Her sin don't really matter. We're going to look the other way. It's all good. That's the first trap, because then the people would go, oh, well, Moses said to do this. Do you know what the second trap is? The second trap is found over in John. Turn with me, John 18:31. And you'll see the other trap. This is seldom ever mentioned. 18:31. Remember, Jesus has been brought in this portion of Scripture before Pilate. And Pilate says to these religious leaders, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Huh. And that's true. At that time frame, Pilate had taken the authority of Israel to put people to death. They had had it previously. Guess who they were killing? People that cooperated most often with Rome. They would find some judgment against them and then take them out and kill them. Stone them. And Pilate realized that everybody that supported Rome were being systematically removed from society. They were abusing their powers. They had done what? They had weaponized the judiciary. We see that nowadays, don't we? Well, here we are. And they are asking Jesus, one, if you go against Moses, then the people are going to turn against you, Jesus. But if you say, yes, we need to stone her, then you're going against authorities in Rome. Remember, they brought him and said, is it lawful to pay taxes? Well, if he would, they conspired and said, well, if he says taxes are just wonderful, he's going to lose the people because they really don't like the taxes. And if he says, no, we should not pay taxes, then someone's going to make a beeline to Pilate and say, this man is a tax protester. He needs to be dealt with. They're setting up a trap again. They're saying, hey, if you tell us to stone this woman, you're going to get in trouble because it breaks the law. But which law do you follow, Jesus? Huh? And they said, but what do you say? And there's probably a pause there for a moment. And it says, then they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. They could accuse them going against Moses. They could accuse them against going against the Roman authority. But look what Jesus does. Jesus stoops down and he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So instead of answering him, he sits down and he starts doodling in the sand. Do you ever wonder what he wrote? I do. I want to know. What is it, the old magazine that was the old gossip magazine that would be sitting out in the cashier's line? It was the Inquirer. It said, inquiring minds want to know. Well, inquiring hearts want to know the mysteries here in the Scriptures, but we don't yet have that benefit, do we? We have the benefit of letting God share with us as we grow in Him and know. So it says, so when they continued asking him, meaning they kept repeating themselves, come on, tell us, Jesus, come on. He's doodling. He raised himself up and said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stoops back down into the dirt and he wrote on the ground. He's not just scribbling, but he's writing something. Look what it says in verse 9. Then those who heard it, they heard something? They really heard something? Him who is without sin, let him throw the first stone. Those words, they all heard it, but not everybody heard it right away. But it starts working, and I think it works with what Jesus was doing in the dirt, what he was scribbling. And it says, being convicted by their conscience, hearing with not just ears, but hearing with their hearts, went out one by one, and it says, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, meaning the youngest. Now, what that was probably doing was, and it, we can always speculate, but where the Bible is silent, we're silent, but I still want to speculate. I wonder if he was writing down their sins. They look down and they see their sin that just committed that morning or perhaps the day before. Maybe they realize what it says in James, that if you fail in one part of the law, you're guilty of all the law violations. You could have just failed in a food law, and you're just as guilty as if you committed murder, or just as guilty if you committed adultery. Wow. And it says the oldest leave first. What's up with that? Did they seem to have a bigger list of sins? Or did they just have a little bit more wisdom and realized when they were pointing one finger, they still had three more pointing back at them? Interesting, isn't it? This happens to be on my bucket list to ask Jesus, what was he writing? I want to know. And that's okay. People might say, well, it won't matter. I want to know. I want to know. And it says, those who heard it. And I think they heard more than just the words. But they heard the Holy Spirit convicting them. And that's a wonderful thing that we have. It is not to be shunned, and we've all felt it when we've been convicted of something. You know, Satan will convict you before the Lord and say that we are disqualified, that we're rotten to the core and we're worthless. And he condemns us to death. He convicts us and condemns us. The Holy Spirit will convict us, but he does not condemn us to death, but convicts us unto life. That's okay. Because we're his. And he disciplines those that he loves. And he knows we're trapped in this body of sin and that we will fail him all the time. Not that we have permission to sin. The truth of the matter is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have permission not to sin. Because we're no longer slaves to sin. You have an option. Before, I would just sin. Oh man, I didn't even know I was sinning. It was so smooth and easy. I wouldn't even know it. But as a saved child of God, once you've given your heart over to him, all of a sudden you go to sin and it's like, it's kind of not so smooth. It's like you get difficulty trying to sin. You got to work at it even to sin. You know, when I was young, I would sin. And it would fall into a category some people would call a peccadillo. It's a little tiny little sin, little sin. And when I was a baby Christian and I wasn't matured and I wasn't sanctified and growing as much as I will eventually grow, I could sin those little peccadillos and it wouldn't bother me. Oh, I would be bothered by the big old sins. And I would be bothered to a point where I would repent and ask the Lord forgive me and turn away from that. But the little peccadillos were slipping through the screen all the time, you know. But as the Lord has his hand on us, did you know that he starts changing you over time and he starts maturing you and changing you to a point where the little peccadillos bother you? You never get a pebble in your stone. Yesterday I was working out here and I kept feeling a rock in my shoe. Well, I kind of had a rock in my shoe. I actually had a rock between the sole and the shoe. And I couldn't figure out why it was so uncomfortable. And I opened it up and it was just full of rocks. But, you know, when you mature in Christ and you start growing, a little bit of sand in your shoe will bother you. And so will a little sin. And that's okay. Aren't you glad that it bothers you? People will say to me, oh, I really worry about being saved. And when I sin, I get so bothered by it. And I get so overwhelmed. And I'm so distressed. And I worry, I'm not saved. I'm not saved. I must not be saved. I'm like, going, look, if you weren't saved, you wouldn't behave like this. You'd be a little hellion out there sinning away and not bothered. But you can be bothered. You can be irritated. That's okay. You gotta be glad about that. I'm not telling you it's okay to sin. I'm telling you it's okay to know when God has his hand on the back of your neck and he's reminding you. You ever have a parent grab you by the back? I remember my dad used to grab me right here. Just grab me the nape of the neck, you know. And I remember I'd be saying, Dad put a little pressure. And he goes, no. You know, you ever have a family member grab your ear? Nudge you this way, nudge you that way. I had a grandmother, great grandmother. She liked switches. She'd like to go get a little tree branch and just really convince you. But the Lord, he does put his hand on us, amen? Because he really loves you. And he's working on you. So, they all get up and leave one by one. And Jesus was left alone. You notice even his students have walked away. It says he's left alone. So we have to wonder. It became not just impactful on those that brought the woman, but it must have been impactful on the whole crowd. Remember, he was teaching, and everybody was affected by it. And it says, he left alone with the woman standing in her midst. You ever see The Passion of the Christ? There's a scene where they use this portion of scripture. Is very well done. The woman is laid down in the dirt and she's trembling. She's so upset. She's right by his feet. Good scene. And it says, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, or when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Wow. Where are your accusers? When we read John chapter 3, It says, we know certainly the wonderful verse of John 3:16, but you know, it also says that he did not come into this world to condemn it, because it already was condemned. Like a house on the bad side of town, it has been red tagged, and it's ready for the bulldozer. He did not come to condemn it. He came to save that which was lost. He is coming back one day to judge. And I will tell you, he will judge. And he will judge righteously. But even judgment itself is not condemnation. Judgment is a verdict. He did not come to beat you up over your sins prior to your salvation, and he does not want to beat you up and push you down and make you ashamed over any sins that you commit even after your salvation. Why is that? It's because he loves you. John later writes, what manner of love is this? It is a magnificent love. It is a wonderful love. A love that is so good and so wonderful. He knows our condition, doesn't he not? He knew our condition. He heard our desperate cry. He knew our state, and he came anyway. That's awesome. Now, Jesus tells her something that we have to wonder. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Did she still sin? Yeah, I'm sure she had. What is he meaning by this? Inside of each and every one of us, there's a spiritual compass, I would say. This is my own idea. You ever use a compass? Compass automatically points to what they call true north, magnetic north. You can turn it this way, and that needle still wants to go this way. Where's your compass pointing? If you have an outside influence affecting that compass, like a piece of metal, it's going to turn this direction. And I think, and this is my own personal interpretation, my own understanding, is that the compass of your heart, are you repented? Are you trustingly believing on Jesus Christ by faith? Then the compass of your heart has been calibrated toward Jesus. And he doesn't look at you through the lens of your sins, nor your past sins even. But he looks at you through the truth of his love and the Father's love toward you and what you will be like. He looks at you fully redeemed, even though you're living still in this body of sin, that sometimes the needle gets off and you miss by a degree or two, but you keep looking at your needle and going, I need to push it back this way. I need to keep my eye on true north and not waver. Because why? Because I want to be with him. That's what we should do. Your compass is going to get off sometimes. You're going to get angry at people. People are going to let you down. People are going to frustrate you. Sometimes your compass is dead on true north, and you do well in those moments. Sometimes not so. Now, there are people that think their compass is true north, but it has never been properly oriented toward true north. When you get a map and you go out in the woods and you're trying to find a place on the map, you have to orient the map to the landscape, and then you have to align the compass with the map. Orientate it. There are people who've never taken the time to ask the Lord to point their heart always to Him. And even though He tells her to go out and sin no more, that's similar to the words He says for us to be holy, for He is holy. And I am holy because He sees me completed. Martin Luther struggled a lot with this. He had a barber, and he was good friends with his barber, and his barber actually wrote a really good book, a book about our position in Christ. I forget the name of it. But one day while he was cutting Martin Luther's hair, he said, "Martin, I've got a struggle. I don't understand something. How is it that we believe in Jesus and trusting Him by faith alone, but I still sin?" And Martin said, "Let me think on that before I give you my answer." And he came through a process of thinking about that. And he came up with this Latin term. He was good at that. He came up with this great Latin term, and it was simul et justus et peccator. Simul et justus et peccator. And it meant simultaneously just or justified and sinner. Whoa. Justified and sinner. And he understood it similar to me, I guess. He understood that even though I have given my heart and my faith and my trust, I'm still living out this physical embodiment of life that is heavily scarred by sin, still carrying the old luggage of sin, but positionally, when the Father looks at me, He sees me justified. Because He looks at me through the lens of the justice of Jesus and the power of Jesus and the redemption of Jesus. And that I trustingly believed on Him, even though my case was horribly damaged and horribly miserable. I was a lost cause, and I'm still look at my life and I go, "Boy, what a mess." He looks at me positionally and He says, "You're mine. Put my mark on you. I see the way I see my Son Jesus. For He has extended His righteousness unto us." Remember, Abraham did not come through the law. He came by faith. And it said it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Even though in his column of financial terms, when you looked at him financially, as if spiritually he was bankrupt, but it was accounted into his account as righteous, justified. Simul et justus et peccator. Simultaneously justified and sinner. Isn't that really good news? Isn't that great for us to just say, "Whoa, what does this mean?" It means that we're free in Christ and that the value of His salvation really does mean something. And then for us, this body of spiritual believers, we can go to our grave laughing and celebrating and not be wavered by anything, because we have, as John said, Jesus the righteous. How good that is. Jesus the righteous. Not Pastor Michael the perfect. But when he looks at me, he sees the family resemblance of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. What do I bring to the party? What do I bring to my redemption? I bring neediness. I bring brokenness. I bring filthy hands, but a broken and surrendered heart. And he says in his word, he would never, ever, ever turn away a contrite and broken heart. This woman, she doesn't plead her innocence or anything. She's just left almost speechless by the amazing love of Jesus. Amazing, isn't it? We're going to end there. We'll pick up next week in verse 13. Let's finish out these last few verses there. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The light. It's not hidden away. He didn't do it in secret. He put it on a pedestal for everybody to see. The Father loves you, and he's for you, and he's good. Amen. All right, we're going to close there. Heavenly Father, bless us this morning. We thank you for your glorious love and the hand that you've put upon us. We thank you for this awesome, awesome scripture. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the love here that cannot be shaken. We look forward to your return. Any moment. We trust you. We want to go and be with you. We're ready to just say, yeah, you can have this world, Lord. We're going to go with you. And this world's kind of looking pretty crazy right now. But our position is wonderful because of your great love. We bless you and thank you, Lord. Amen.